Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. We're backing up just slightly from where we finished 1 Chronicles last week. David's back to life again. All right, so, but it is his later years, later days probably. And that the tone of David's life described here in 1 Kings chapter 1 is definitely more an old and decrepit sort of note as far as what's going on in his life as he ages and as he finishes his reign and passes the baton to Solomon. So let's read chapter 1 together. It's a pretty long chapter. We're looking at 53 verses. Would anybody like to read a big chunk so I don't read all of it? I'll take three people. Somebody like to read? John, could you read up through verse number 14? Jared, would you read up through verse number, let's say 37 over there? I'm just kind of going by paragraphs in my Bible. And then you finish out the chapter, Ryan. All right, go ahead, guys. In that order, because it just makes sense. Thanks, guys. These initial chapters in 1 Kings, they're high political drama. I mean, this is like exciting stuff if you think about it. Like, it'd make a rollicking TV show with this struggle for power as David is aging. There's all these negotiations and backstabbing. Literally later, not backstabbing, but it gets more drama to come in the next chapter. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Chronicles 28, where we were just the week before last, verses 5 and 7. 1 Chronicles 28, 5 and 7. Here's what God's purposes are. David speaking to Israel, 1 Chronicles 28, 5, all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever as he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. So it's been very clear, and David and the people are aware, that Solomon is the one. He's the divinely appointed heir, and not only has God made him the successor to David, so he's God's king, and described even as the son of God, and God would be a father to him, but he's sitting where? On the Lord's throne in the Lord's city, reigning over the Lord's people. So this whole thing has to be of the Lord. And as we start here in chapter 1, and we'll see it still into chapter 2, kind of working together as a unit next week, this is all this high political drama in getting Solomon to the throne, where it's tumultuous. It's not just smooth sailing up. Solomon is the next king because God wants it to be that way. Rather, it's rocky because there's these humans involved, but then it turns out the way that God wanted it to be, okay? So the drama establishes that it is the Lord who has put Solomon where he is. It establishes that this is all in the hand of God. Back in 1 Kings, in chapter 2, we'll read about the drama in chapter 2 next week, but at the end of it, we get the conclusion of the matter. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, and that seems to be sort of the reason why we have this description of this tension, this conflict, as Solomon takes the throne and as there are others, well, other in particular, trying to take the throne for himself. And all of this tension, the dramatic tension here in this kind of really exciting story, is that God has promised that Solomon will be the king. David has affirmed that it will be so. But the question might be, is David going to follow through in his old age? Because he really is described here as decrepit and not really engaged in the affairs of the kingdom. So will David follow through? Will this transfer of power take place the way it's supposed to? Will David's family submit to God's chosen king? And will the people follow Solomon? In other words, like that final verse of chapter 2, will the kingdom be established in the hand of Solomon? And we probably miss a little bit of the force of that theme because we know the outline. We already know Solomon's the next king, like, right? We know the spoilers. But if you were living through these events where, I mean, this is big stuff for there to be people vying for the throne within a kingdom. And if you were living through these events, God's covenant promises are on the line as there's this transition to within the Davidic kingly dynasty. Like, this is God's kingly line. Is he going to follow through on his promises? And the kingship and the people of God are dependent on God's covenant promises taking place and the nation being transferred to the authority of Solomon. And so this tension matters in seeing the faithfulness of God here. So like I mentioned before, we've obviously backed up. David's alive. The first couple verses, we have this interesting little scenario with Abishag the Shunammite. And this is a strange episode to our sensibilities. We put a rice packet in the microwave and heat it up if our feet get cold. But we learn here that David is old, and this whole description of him not even being able to keep himself warm really just presses home the fact that he's old. The guy is aging, okay? And he's in bed, and he can't even stay warm. And so they do a search for a woman, a virgin, to lay in his bed and to keep him warm. And the text is really plain that they didn't have a sexual relationship. However, this relationship with Abishag is more personal than just sort of a nameless, faceless servant who, like, it's your job to keep the king's feet warm, okay? We would never remember that person. But Abishag is brought out here deliberately because she's going to matter later in the story, particularly in chapter 2. And this relationship with the king, even though there was no sexual relationship and she wasn't one of his wives, I don't think you would even describe her as a concubine, although maybe so. The fact that she was serving the king in this way established a relationship with the king that is going to matter in this political drama in chapter 2. So we'll just kind of put a pin in this idea of Abishag the Shunammite serving the king and keeping him warm, and we'll come back to that in chapter 2. Verse 5 picks up with Adonijah, or how'd you say it, Ryan? Adonijah? Maybe that's the right way. You could be right, I could be wrong. I say Adonijah. Don't know which one's right. Maybe neither. But here we have Adonijah. Now Adonijah, he's one of David's sons, and he seems to be taking advantage of the fact that the king's health is failing, and there's sort of enough of a power vacuum in Israel since he's getting old that he's going to step in there. There's some people looking for leadership who, if he does put his foot forward, they're going to follow him. And maybe he can establish himself as the king instead of Solomon. So Adonijah is taking advantage of this opportunity. Adonijah is David's fourth son. And by a normal line of succession, where just the oldest one takes the throne, he's actually up. Because David's first son, Amnon, he raped his sister and Absalom killed him. The second son, Chileab, is barely mentioned in Scripture. He's just sort of listed among David's sons, and he just doesn't seem to be involved. Perhaps he had died already. Perhaps he died young, because he's just not in the picture. And then Absalom, he was killed in conflict with David's armies, and so it would seem like, if we make a little assumption about Chileab, it seems like Adonijah is the guy who would be up by normal line of succession, because Solomon is younger than he is.
It's a Jewish way, the oldest son usually took over.
Yeah, and that's typical of monarchies in general, for the oldest son to step up. but God has appointed Solomon to do it. So we have another one of those situations in Scripture where God's deliberately upturning the apple cart, you know, and the younger or the older serving the younger sort of scenario, like Esau and Jacob. So here's Adonijah. He steps up. In verse number 6, we learn that David had never restrained Adonijah. He'd never been told no. So he apparently had a permissive childhood and he does not respect his father or his father's wishes for Solomon to be the one who will be the king. And he's also acting really presumptuous because David hasn't made him king. He hasn't appointed him the king. We know that David and Solomon had been sort of co-reigning together. They'd already been operating together in authority over the kingdom. And David isn't even dead. But here's Adonijah taking advantage of this opportunity in this time of weakness on the throne as David is getting old. And it is an opportunity that pays off because he manages to split David's cabinet or his inner circle. In verse number 7, he manages to sway Joab, who's the captain of David's armies. And he takes Abiathar the priest. That's significant. And and other men as well who followed him. So he manages to capture their loyalty. But we see not everybody. In verse number 8, Zadok the priest and Benaiah, who is one of David's mighty men, and Nathan the prophet, the same Nathan who would have been calling David out when he sinned with Bathsheba. You remember him? They remain loyal to David. So we have this split loyalty among David's inner circle, and Adonijah has a sacrifice, and he anoints himself, or at least gets his sidekicks to swear loyalty to him as the king. Verse number 9, this sacrifice takes place at Enrogel. It's just right outside the city gates in Jerusalem. So this isn't done in the corner or like a different part of Israel or anything like that. He just goes right outside the gates of Jerusalem and appoints himself to be the king. And he has this cadre around him who can support his effort at becoming the king. Nathan is the guy who takes action here in verse number 11, Nathan the prophet. He goes to Bathsheba and informs her that she needs to go approach David about this political crisis. Hey, Adonijah is claiming to be king. You need to go talk to David. There's a crisis of authority in the kingdom. And if you think about Nathan a little bit, this is interesting because Nathan is the one who confronted David. But as we read about Nathan in this narrative, like, I think it gives us a little extra insight into Nathan's heart, because Nathan cares about David and his reign. And if you sort of think about that backwards to him confronting Bathsheba, I think we would be safe to say that he did that, yes, out of faithfulness to God, but also because he cared about David. It wasn't antagonistic. Because here, Nathan is on David's side. Like, he's reconciled with David. He's trying to get him, David, informed and to move the kingdom in the right direction during this crisis of kings here. And so Nathan has not dismissed David because Nathan knows the ins and outs of David's sin. Nathan is on David's side. And the other interesting character here is Bathsheba, because she definitely plays the role here and in chapter 2 of the queen mother character, the lady who has the ear of the king or of the king's son, Solomon, who's about to become king, and who is intervening behind the scenes to ensure that that Solomon will receive the throne. It's very reminiscent of how Rebecca intervened to ensure that the older Esau would serve the younger, because it was not a natural line of succession for Esau to be submitted to Jacob, and yet it was what God had said would happen. And Rebecca intervenes behind the scenes to get Jacob to deceive Isaac so that he gets the birthright or the blessing, and she ends up being sort of the negotiator for it to play out the way that God had planned it to play out. In Rebecca's case, it was deceitful and sly. Like, yeah. Sure, it came out the way God wanted it, where the older would serve the younger, but Rebecca is definitely like going behind her husband's back and being literally lying by means of Jacob with the fuzzy arms and all that, with the goat hair, to trick Isaac. Here, Bathsheba is not deceitful or sly in that way, but she is operating behind the scenes to make sure that the line of succession plays out the way that it is supposed to play out. And yes, it would be a natural affection because Solomon is her son, but she's also going, hey, David, you said this was what was supposed to happen. You said Solomon is supposed to be the king here. And so Bathsheba is more noble than we would see Rebecca. And in fact, Bathsheba ends up being manipulated in chapter 2 because she seems like she just is a nice person and trying to be helpful. And she ends up being manipulated herself, and we'll read that next week. So verses 15 and following, Bathsheba, she follows through. She approaches David. She has David's ear. She informs him of Adonijah's coup against David. And she says, what is it, in verse number 20, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. So the whole nation is looking to David for leadership, and it's time for David to kind of like wake up, man up a little bit, even though he's old and doesn't feel like it. He needs to step up a little bit and give the nation some leadership to avoid a crisis when he actually dies. And he needs to step forward and make sure that Solomon is anointed the king. And Nathan arrives, just as he had said in verse 22, and backs up, supports Bathsheba's story. It's interesting when you read through Nathan's speech, because he frames his whole speech sort of as a question. Bathsheba comes in and goes, David, there's this crisis with Adonijah. And Nathan comes in, he's like, hey, did you say that Adonijah could be king? Is he doing that because you told him to do it? Just asking. Yeah.
I just have a question about the sequence of something here.
Yeah.
Because you talked last week about the kind of co-regency.
Mm-hmm.
And then you mentioned that again, you know, this morning.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. You could look into it more than I have. I'm going to shoot from the hip a little bit. I think it's the second anointing here because it's this public riding on the mule with the trumpets, long live King Solomon. So I think it's the second one, but I'm sure somebody could probably pull the threads together and have a more authoritative conclusion than I do. Yeah. Did you have a thought? Mm-hmm.
I was kind of back and forth on it. I mean, I went back and looked at Chronicles, but there's a sense in which the lack of direction that everyone seems to have here.
Yeah.
Right. Would lead me to think it's that the co-regency had not been established.
Yeah.
You think that people like Joab, for example, would not have just gone along.
Yeah.
If they knew what was supposed to be happening.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
I don't either. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What happened when somebody took the throne? They, in these times, they normally killed all the other royal families so there wouldn't be anybody challenging them later on.
Right. Bump off all the challengers. So, yeah, Bathsheba and Solomon's lives are on the line. And you could see how Adonijah might be thinking, maybe my life is on the line. I need to take the opportunity here. And we'll see how that little twist at the end of the chapter. But yeah, I don't have a real clear answer. I see what you're saying, why it sounds that way.
But
yeah, it does seem.
Two passages to try to bring together.
Yeah.
And see where they sequence.
Yeah. I don't know the exact sequence.
Okay.
Where were we? Okay. Nathan, like I said, hey, has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? What's going on? So David, he affirms to Bathsheba. He calls her back in, says, Solomon will be the king. I'm going to take care of this today. And they do. Solomon, your son, shall reign after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Bathsheba bows, may my lord the king live forever. So David calls for Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah. So these are that core contingent who's still loyal, excuse me, to King David. And they get the king's mule. They ride him around, blow the trumpets, and declare, long live King Solomon. So the faithful ones are commanded to anoint Solomon the king. And Benaiah blesses the king in verse number 37. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so as the Lord has been with David, right? Even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. A couple things here. One of them is that, again, all of this is of the Lord, and Solomon is to be a king who the Lord is with him, even more than he was with David, to where Solomon's throne is even greater than David. So all of this has to be of the Lord and come to pass because it is of the Lord. Secondly, Solomon is really quite quiet in this whole episode. He's not making, or at least what's described here, is not seen as Solomon making his move for the throne. He's not the one who raises the alarm about Adonijah and goes, Dad, look at what he's doing over there. I'm supposed to be the guy. Or he doesn't go out there and try to kill Adonijah or anything like that. He's not instigating this inauguration of himself. It's from David and with the leaders. Nathan and Benaiah and Zadok are the ones who are doing it. And so perhaps we can already see here that David, or that Solomon has a lot of the wisdom that his own father had in being content with the king that God had established, which at this time is still David till he dies, and of biding his time, because again, it's God who establishes Solomon's throne. And so he's not seen as really active here in grasping for the throne, but rather this is God establishing him as the king over God's people. Well, once Solomon is anointed king, and they're riding through the streets with trumpets saying, long live King Solomon, Adonijah gets the news, and which isn't great news for him, okay? He's still out there, and they're still at their feast because all of this took place really quite quickly. And they're not even done with the feast when news comes by means of this fellow Jonathan going, hey, Adonijah, they just anointed Solomon king. There's a great uproar in the city. They're so excited the earth is splitting, you know, metaphorically. It's loud over there. They're making Solomon the king, and you got yourself in a pickle out here saying that you are the king. So Adonijah is now in a place of being treasonous against the king, against Solomon and against David, and all of his guests flee. Look at verse 49. All the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, each went his own way. This is such great political drama. They just scatter. Pew! We're out of here. You know, great friends they are. Loyal supporters, for sure. And they flee, and Adonijah is filled with fear against Solomon. By any account, he should die.
This is a conspiracy.
Mm-hmm.
And these people associate, this is not going to work, and we're all going to be charged with crimes that need to be executed.
Yeah.
They all tuck, tail, and run.
And good thing for them, there was no video cameras and facial recognition. They could maybe get away with it. I wasn't there. I don't know. Anyway, Adonijah, though, is in real trouble. He fears Solomon. And this is interesting. So he goes running into the tabernacle, because remember, we don't have the temple yet. And the altar in front of the tabernacle had a horn, sort of just a point on each corner. And often blood was applied there as part of the sacrifices. Sometimes blood was sprinkled on top of things, and sometimes it was dabbed on the horns of the, the altar. And more than once in Scripture, this isn't the only time, a desperate criminal will go running in there into the courtyard, because this isn't inside the tabernacle itself, this is outside the tabernacle, but within the courtyard. They'll run in there to the altar, grab onto those horns of the altar, and hang on there, and I'm not letting go, because if I do, you're going to kill me. And it's this means of pleading for mercy when they're just at the uttermost end of hope, okay, which is where Adonijah is. He has instigated a conspiracy against the king. His life is on the line. Odds are he's going to die. So he goes running in there. He grabs hold of the horns of the altar. And that's not a biblical mandate. Like, we don't have any description in Scripture, as far as I know, of, hey, if you get in trouble and need to plead for mercy, go hang on to the altar. It doesn't seem to be an instruction from the Lord to do that. But you can't avoid seeing some connection that, like, that's where the place of mercy is before God, and a criminal in his desperation would run there to find mercy from here, Solomon. Adonijah's trying to protect himself from Solomon. So you can't help but see that they must have thought of some connection there, that this will be their last plea for mercy, hanging from the horns of the altar where sacrifice was made to God. But this is no guarantee. It's not like, I surrender, you can't shoot me now, you know, because I'm not violent right now. This is no guarantee that he is safe, that since he's hanging on to the altar. We'll see that again in chapter 2. This is literally just a plea for mercy to the good graces of the king. Maybe the king will find it in his heart to not kill Adonijah. It was the last-ditch effort to cast himself on the kindness of Solomon so that he wouldn't die. And Solomon gets word that he's there in verse number 51. It was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he's laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So we definitely, even just in Adonijah's word there, he's changed his tune from a few minutes ago. I'm the king. Ugh, I'm your servant. don't kill me. Okay? And he's no longer actively working toward insurrection against Solomon. And Solomon shows him mercy. He decides he's not going to kill Adonijah, even though he has just made a move on his own throne. And again, you see sort of a glimpse of Solomon's wisdom that he will show even more in his reign. He's not out for vengeance, and he lets Adonijah go just with the simple condition in verse 52, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Essentially, if you behave yourself as a decent citizen under my authority, you'll be fine. Change your tune as far as making a move for the throne, and you can live your life out under my rule as a citizen of the nation, and I won't touch you. But you step out of line, bro, all right? I know you can be trouble, so don't, okay? This is really pretty straightforward. You would think, if I was Adonijah, I'd be a good boy, okay? He just received this mercy he did not deserve, hanging from the altar, and Solomon just shows kindness to him. Seems like a good opportunity for Adonijah to submit, and you should go, Solomon's got it. The kingdom's now in his hands. Should be fine, right? Chapter 2 comes along, all right? So more high political drama there in chapter 2. So, but just to summarize chapter 1, phase 1 of this transition has taken place, and I'll just reemphasize again. This is a critical transition for the Davidic line to be transferred to the man of God's choosing, and for the nation of Israel to have political stability as they head into a time that is the golden age of the kingdom there. This is this critical transition. And so far, phase 1 has taken place. Solomon is anointed. He is affirmed as the king. He has loyal priests. He has a loyal prophet. He's got mighty men of valor, so captains and whatnot in his army. He's clearly the heir to the great King David, and crisis has been averted for a minute, okay? And again, all this is pointing to the fact that the Lord is establishing the kingdom in the hand of Solomon, and it's all of his own doing. So any thoughts or observations that you made here in chapter 1? Again, it is a long chapter, but I like it. It's a fun chapter. Yeah, that would kind of go with Jeremy's question. It would depend on whether he'd been anointed the first time or the second time, whether they were co-reigning, because they did co-reign for like 2 years or so. So whether it was the beginning of that or the end, I'm not sure. So those two questions would go together, and I wouldn't know the answer. Yeah, yeah. No matter what, he's being presumptuous, because David had not said, "Hey, Adonijah, you're the man," or... And David's not even dead. You would expect David to die, and then the brothers to be like, all right, who's going to be... But Adonijah just takes opportunity of David's weakness here in his old age. And he's a stinker one way or the other. He keeps on being a stinker in chapter 2. All right, my aim next week in chapter 2 is to do another one of our inductive Sunday schools where we ask all sorts of questions of the text and try to pull out the meaning ourselves, like we did a few weeks ago with the Lord striking out against Uzzah touching the ark, and we talked about that. So we'll try to have one of those more interactive inductive ones in chapter 2. So if you want to read chapter 2 and be thinking on it and meditating on it, You'll find that profitable, but we'll pick up there next week. So, all right, let's close. Lord, we thank you that when you made a promise for the kingly line, that you followed through on it, and even as we see all this political drama taking place, it emphasizes your faithfulness and your sovereignty, that it will all come to pass the way that you ordained. And we're even going to sing this morning that whatever you ordain is right. We know that to be true in our lives, Lord, through the ups and downs that we have. And so we learn of your faithfulness and your strength in those things. So encourage us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.